Let us continue now with Christ in His mysteries, the person of Christ, in Sinu Patris. Christ's mysteries are ours. The union that Christ wishes to contract with our souls is such that all is common between Him and us. With divine liberality, He wishes to give us a share in the inexhaustible graces of salvation and sanctification that He merited for us by each of His mysteries, in order to communicate to us the spirit of His states, and thus to realize in each one of us a likeness to Himself, the infallible pledge of our eternal predestination. Christ has passed through diverse states. He's been a child, a youth, a doctor of the truth, a victim upon the cross. He's been glorious in His resurrection and in His ascension. In thus traversing all the successive stages of His earthly existence, He has sanctified all human life. But there is one essential state which He never leaves. He is always the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Unigenitus filius qui est in sinu patris. Christ is the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh. Before becoming man, Christ was God. In becoming man, He did not cease to be God. Quod fuit permasit. Whether we consider Him as a little infant in the manger, toiling in the workshop of Nazareth, preaching in Judea, dying upon Calvary, manifesting to His apostles His triumphant victory over death, or ascending to heaven, He is always, and above all, the only begotten Son of the Father. It is, then, His divinity that we must first of all contemplate before speaking of the mysteries which proceed from the Incarnation itself. All the mysteries of Jesus are based upon His divinity. From it, they derive all their splendor. In it, they find all fecundity. The beginning of St. John's Gospel is very different from that of the other evangelists who open their narrative by drawing upon the human genealogy of Jesus in order to show how He was descended from the royal race of David. But St. John, who is reluctant to dwell upon earth, first rises like an eagle with a marvelous flight to the highest heavens and tells us what takes place in the sanctuary of the divinity. Before relating the life of Jesus, this evangelist tells us what Christ was before His incarnation. And in what terms does he speak? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In principio erat verbum et verbum, erat apud Deum et Deus erat verbum. And to reassure us as to the weight of his testimony, he at once adds, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Deum nemo vidat unquam. Unigenitus filius qui est in sine patris epsi enaravit." In fact, during 3 years, Jesus explained the divine secrets to his disciples. On the eve of his death, he recalled these secrets to them, saying that this was a mark of friendship, which he gave only to them, and to those who coming after them should believe in his words. Vos dixi amicos, quia omnia, quae conque adivi a patre meo nota fice vobis. In order to know what Jesus is, what he was, we have then only to listen to the disciple who relates his words, or rather we have only to listen to Jesus himself. But let us listen to him with faith, with love, with adoration, for he who reveals himself to us is the very Son of God. The words that he brings to us are not words to be apprehended merely with bodily ears. They are altogether heavenly words of eternal life. Verba quae ego locutus sum vobis spiritus et vita sunt. Only a humble and faithful soul can understand them. Neither let us be astonished in that these words reveal profound mysteries to us. Jesus himself willed it to be so. He has spoken these words to us in order to bring about our union with him. He willed that they should be gathered up by the sacred writers. He sends his Holy Spirit, who searcheth the deep things of God, to recall them to our minds, so that in all wisdom and spiritual understanding we may savor the mysteries of the innermost life of God. Does not participation in this divine life constitute the very basis of Christianity and the substance of all holiness? Faith reveals to us this truly astonishing mystery that the power and act of fecundity is one of the divine perfections. God is the plenitude of being, the shoreless ocean of all perfection and of all life. The images of which we often make use to depict him, the ideas that we apply to him by analogy in speaking of what is best in creatures, are powerless to represent him. We shall never rise to a conception that does not belie God's infinity by merely extending, even indefinitely, the limits of created being. We must recognize in the most positive manner that there are no limits where God is concerned. He is very being, the necessary being, subsisting of himself and possessing the plenitude of all perfection. Revelation teaches us this marvel of God's fecundity. There is in him an altogether spiritual and ineffable paternity. He is Father, the principle of all the divine life in the Trinity. Being infinite intelligence, God perfectly comprehends himself. In a single act, he sees all that he is, all that is in him. He comprehends, as it were, in a single glance, the plenitude of his perfections, and in one thought, in one word, that exhausts all his knowledge. He expresses this infinite knowledge to himself. This thought, conceived by the eternal intelligence, this utterance whereby God expresses himself, is the Word. Faith tells us that this Word is God, et Deus erit verbum, because the Word has, or rather he is, with God, one and the same divine nature. And because the Father communicates to this Word a nature not only like unto his own, but identical with it, Holy Scripture tells us that he begets the Word, and it calls the Word the Son. The inspired books repeat the ineffable exclamation of God, contemplating his Son, and proclaiming the beatitude of his eternal fatherhood. From the bosom of my divinity, before the creation of the light, I communicated life to thee. Ex utero ante luciferum genitu te. Thou art my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Tu es filius meus delectus, in te complacui mihi. Because this Son is indeed perfect, he possesses with the Father all the divine perfection saving the property of being Father. So perfect is he that he is the equal of his Father by the unity of nature. A creature can only give to another creature a nature like to his own, simile sibi. But God begets God and gives to him his own nature. It is God's glory to beget the infinite and to contemplate himself in another himself, who is his equal. So equal is the Son to the Father that he is the only begotten, for there is only one divine nature and the Son exhausts the eternal fecundity. Unigenitus Dei Filius. Therefore he is one with his Father. Ego et Pater unum sumus. Finally, this beloved Son, equal to the Father, although distinct from him and, like him, a divine person, does not leave the Father. The Word ever dwells in the infinite intelligence that conceives him. The Son ever dwells in the bosom of the Father who begets him. Unigenitus Dei Filius, qui est in sunu Patris. He dwells there by unity of nature. He also dwells there by the love which they mutually bear to one another, and whence proceeds as from one principle, the Holy Spirit, the substantial love of the Father and of the Son. You see what is the mysterious order of the ineffable communication of the intimate life of God in the Trinity. The Father, plenitude of all life, begets a Son. From the Father and the Son, as from one principle, proceeds the Spirit of love. All three have the same eternity, the same infinity of perfection, the same wisdom, the same power, the same sanctity, because the divine nature is one for the three persons. But each person possesses exclusive properties: to be Father, to be Son, to proceed from the Father and the Son, which establishes ineffable relations between them and distinguishes them from each other. There is an order of origin, without there being either priority of time or superiority of hierarchy or relation of dependence. Such is the language of Revelation. We could not have attained to a knowledge of these things unless they had been unveiled for us. But Christ Jesus has willed, for the exercise of our faith and the joy of our souls, to give us this knowledge. A footnote. Wherefore plunge into those abysses? Wherefore has Christ Jesus disclosed them to us? Wherefore does he return to them so often? And so as not to forget the sublimity of the Christian doctrine, ought we not to dwell on these truths? But we must do so in trembling. We must do so in faith. We must, whilst listening to Jesus Christ and his altogether divine words, believe that these words come from one who is God. And we must also believe at the same time that this God, whence they come, comes himself from God, and that he is Son, and at every word that we hear him speak, we must rise as high as the source, contemplating the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father. When in eternity we shall contemplate God, we shall see that it is essential to infinite life, that it is natural to the divine being to be one in three persons. The true God, of whom we must know so as to have eternal life, is he of whom we adore the Trinity of persons in the unity of nature. Come, let us adore this marvelous fellowship in the unity, this wonderful equality of perfection in the distinction of persons. O God, Father of incommensurable majesty, Patrum immensae majestatis, I adore thee, I adore thy Son, for he, like thee, is worthy of all reverence, being thy true and only begotten Son. God, like thyself, venerandum tuum verum et unicum filium. O Father, O Son, I adore your common spirit, your eternal bond of love, sanctum coque paracletum spiritum. Blessed Trinity, I adore thee. Let us now turn the eyes of our faith upon the Word, the Son, in order that we may know and admire some of his properties. It is this Son who, born eternally of the Father, is born in time of a virgin, so as to become the God-man and bring the mysteries of our salvation into effect. How shall we imitate him? How shall we remain united with him without first knowing him? In the Holy Trinity, the Son is distinguished from the Father by his property of being Son. When we speak of a man as being someone's son, we affirm two different things: his individual human nature and his condition of Son. It is not so in the Trinity. The Son is really identified with the divine nature, which he possesses in an indivisible manner with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What distinguishes him from the person of the Father, what properly speaking constitutes his personality, is not being God, but being Son. And inasmuch as he is a divine person, he is only Son, entirely Son, and that uniquely. He is, if I may thus express myself, a living filiation. He is entirely in relation to the Father. And in the same way, as the Father proclaims his ineffable fecundity, filius meus est tu, ego hodie genite te. The Son acknowledges that he is Son, that the Father is his principle, his source, and that all comes from the Father. This is, so to speak, the first function of the Word. Open the Gospels, especially that of St. John, and you will see that the incarnate Word is constantly laying stress upon this property. Christ loves to declare that, in his quality of only begotten Son, he receives everything from his Father. I live by the Father, he says to his apostles. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The Son cannot do anything of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing, for what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doth in like manner. I cannot of myself do anything. As I hear, so I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, these things I speak. What does our Lord wish to make us understand by these mysterious words, if not that in his quality of Son he holds all things from the Father, while yet being equal to him? Throughout, in all the remarkable circumstances of his life, as for example at the resurrection of Lazarus, Christ Jesus brings forward the ineffable relations that make of him the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father. Read above all the discourse and prayer of Jesus at the Last Supper, where before consummating the series of his mysteries by his sacrifice upon the cross, he raises a corner of the veil which hides the divine life from our sight, and you will see with what insistence he dwells again and again upon the eternal sonship and the properties that are its privilege. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Glorify thou me, O Father, with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was with thee. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Now they have known that all things which thou hast given me are from thee, and all my things are thine, and thine are mine. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee. Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory which thou hast given me, because thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. What a wonderful revelation of the Father and of the Son, of their incomprehensible relations, these words open out to us. Truly, as St. John says at the beginning of his Gospel, not that we have seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I believe, Lord Jesus, that thou art the only begotten Son of the Father, God like unto him. I believe, but increase my faith. The second function of the Word is to be, as St. Paul says, the image of the Father, imago Dei invisibilis. Not some vague image, but a perfect living image. The Word is the splendor of the Father's glory, the figure of his substance, the reflection of his eternal light. Splendor gloriae et figura substantiae eius. He is, as the Greek term indicates, the character, the adequate expression of God, and like the impression of the seal upon the wax. The Eternal Father, in looking upon the Son, sees in him the perfect reproduction of his divine attributes. The Son perfectly reflects, like a spotless mirror, speculum sine macula, all that the Father gives him. And this is why the Father, in contemplating his Son, sees in him all his own perfections, and ravished at this sight, he declares to the world that this son is the object of all his delection. Filius delectus in quo mihi bene complaceui. Thus, when he becomes incarnate, the Word reveals to us the Father, manifests God to us. When at the Last Supper, our Lord spoke of his Father in such touching terms, the Apostle Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And what does Christ Jesus answer? Have I been so long a time with you, and have you not known me? Philip, he that seeth me, seeth the Father also. Qui vidit me, vidit ad patrem. What an amazing revelation is this! It is enough for us to see Jesus, the incarnate Word, in order to know the Father of whom he is the image. Christ translates all the Father's perfections into human actions, in language accessible to our minds. Let us often recall these words, Qui vidit me, vidit ad patrem. We will presently study the principal mysteries of Jesus. He whom we shall contemplate is God, the infinite, almighty, and supreme being. This infant lying in a manger and adored by the shepherds and magi, he is God. This youth toiling as an obscure artisan in a poor workshop, he is God. This man who heals the sick, multiplies the loaves, forgives sinners, and saves souls, he is God. He is God, this prophet persecuted by his enemies. God, he who agonizes beneath the weight of fear and sadness, he who is condemned to die upon a cross, this host kept in the tabernacle, and that I am about to receive at the holy table, contains God. Qui vidit me, vidit ad patrem. And all the perfections which the states and mysteries of Jesus manifest, that wisdom which none can confound, that power which astonishes and enraptures the multitude, that unheard-of mercy toward sinners, that untiring goodness which bears every injury, that ardent zeal for justice, that unalterable patience under insult, that generous and self-surrendering love, these are the perfections of a God, of our God, for he who sees Jesus sees the Father, contemplates God. At the end of his sacerdotal prayer, Christ said to his Father, I have made known thy name to my disciples, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. O Jesus, by thy mysteries, show us thy Father, his perfections, his greatness, his rights, his will. Reveal to us what he is for thee, what he is for us, so that we may love him, and he love us. And we ask for nothing more. Ostende nobis patrum, et sufficit nobis. The third function of the Word is his constant relation by love to his Father. In the Blessed Trinity, the love of the Son for the Father is infinite. If he proclaims that he holds all from his Father, he likewise refers all to him with love. And from this movement of delection which meets that of the Father, proceeds that third person, whom Revelation calls by a mysterious name, the Holy Spirit, who is the substantial love of the Father and of the Son. Here below, the love of Jesus for his Father shines out in an ineffable manner. All Christ's life, all his mysteries are summed up in those words which St. John relates, Diligo Patrem, I love the Father. Our Lord gave his disciples the infallible criterion of love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And he at once gives an example. As I also have kept my Father's commandments and do abide in his love. Jesus has ever remained in the love of the Father because he has ever done his will. St. Paul expressly declares that the first movement of the Word made flesh was a movement of love. Behold, I come that I should do thy will, O God. In this first glance of his earthly existence, the soul of Jesus saw the whole succession of his mysteries, the humiliations, the fatigues, the sufferings of which they were formed, and by an act of love, he accepted to fulfill all these things. This movement of love towards his Father has never ceased. Our Lord could say, Quae placita sunt effacio semper. I do always the things that please him. He fulfills everything to the last iota. He accepts all that his Father requires of him, even to the bitter chalice of his agony. Non mea voluntas, sed tua fiat. Even to the ignominious death of the cross, et cognoscat mundus quia diligo patrum sic facio. And when all is consummated, the last beat of his heart and his last thought are for the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The love of Jesus for his Father underlies all his states and explains all his mysteries. This divine word is our model, the very form of our predestination. For even after the incarnation, he remains what he is, the Word, co-eternal with the Father. This is why our imitation of Christ ought to extend not only to his human virtues, but likewise to his divine being. Like Jesus, and with him, we ought first of all to confess and declare that all comes to him from the Father. When at the Last Supper, Jesus prays to his Father for his apostles, what reason does he bring forward in commending them to him? Father, the men whom thou hast given me have known that all things which thou hast given me are from thee, and they have known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. The incarnate Word has it at heart that we should acknowledge that he receives everything from his Father. How often he repeats this to his disciples. It is therefore pleasing to him that we should declare it with him. It is likewise pleasing to the Father. At this Last Supper, Jesus said to his apostles, The Father himself loveth you. What words could be more sweet or give rise to greater confidence? Were they not spoken by him who knows the secrets of the Father? The Father himself loveth you. And what reason does he give for this? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. To believe with a practical faith which yields us up to him, that we may serve him, that Jesus, the incarnate Word, came out from the Father, is the best way of pleasing God. Let us often repeat with deep reverence, especially after communion, the words of the Credo, saying to Christ Jesus, Thou art the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made. Grant me the grace that what I proclaim by my words I may also proclaim by my deeds. We ought next to acknowledge that we too receive all from the Father, and that by a double title, as creatures and as children of God. As creatures, it is true to say that the creation is the work of the entire Trinity. But as you know, it is especially attributed to the Father. Why is this? Because in the intimate life of God, the Father is the principle of the Son, and with the Son, the principle of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the outward works wherein the character of origin is especially seen are particularly attributed to the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. The whole creation came forth from the hands of the Father, not by an emanation of his nature, as the pantheist would have it, but in that it was produced from nothing by virtue of the divine omnipotence. It is very useful for us to acknowledge this dependence and to praise God for it. Doubtless God has no need of our praises, but it is meet and fitting that we should proclaim our condition as creatures by acts of thanksgiving to Him who gave us life and being. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me wholly round about. Manus tuae fecerunt me totum in circuitu. All that I have, body, soul, intelligence, will, health, I have from Thee. Thou who art my principle, I adore and thank Thee. In return, I yield myself wholly up to Thee to do Thy will. But it is above all because we are God's children that we ought to keep ourselves in this sense of dependence and gratitude. To the divine filiation, necessary and eternal, of His only begotten Son, the Father willed to add, by an act of love, infinitely free, a filiation of grace. He adopts us as His children to the point that one day we shall share in the beatitude of His inmost life. This is an inexplicable mystery, but faith tells us that when a soul receives sanctifying grace at baptism, it participates in the divine nature, divine consortis naturae. This soul becomes truly the child of God, deistis et filii excelsi omnis. St. John speaks of a divine birth, ex Deo nati sunt, not in the proper sense of the word, by nature, as the Word is begotten in the bosom of the Father, but by something analogous, voluntari genuit nos verbo veritatis. In a very real, very true sense, we are divinely begotten by grace. With the Word we can say, O Father, I am Thy Son, I came out from Thee. The Word says it necessarily by right, being essentially God's own Son. We only say it by grace, as adopted sons. The Word says it from all eternity. We say it in time, although the decree of this predestination is eternal. For the Word, this language denotes a relation of origin with the Father. For us, there is added a relation of dependence. But for us, as for Him, there is a true sonship. We are by grace God's children. The Father wills that despite our unworthiness, we should give Him the name of Father. Quonium estis fili, miset Deus spiritum fili sui in corde vestre clamantem, Abba Pater. God hath sent the Spirit of His Son for that. This cry pleases our Heavenly Father. It is ineffable, but it is the truth. Behold, says St. John, what manner of charity the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called and should be the sons of God. Vidite qualum caritatum dedit nobis pater ut filio Dei nominemur et simus. And in order to assure this decree of adoption, in order to that this filiation of love should be wrought in us, God, with magnificent profusion, multiplies heavenly favors along our path. The Incarnation, the Church, the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, the inspirations of His Spirit, so that every gift that raises us up to Him, every grace that leads us to perfection, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Omni datum, optimum et omni donum perfectum de surum est, descendens a patre luminum. This thought fills the soul with great confidence, but also with profound humility. If I may thus express myself, we ought to make all our activity proceed from God, to lay down at His feet all our own thoughts, all our own judgment, our self-will, so as no longer to think, judge, will, or act, save as He wills. Was it not thus that Jesus acted? The Son cannot do anything of Himself, but what He seeth the Father doing. The incarnate Word said of Himself, all proportion guarded, it ought to be the same with us. We ought to immolate to God whatever is ill-regulated in the need we experience of being something of ourselves and of relying only on ourselves. And for this, Before all that we do, let us implore the help of our Father in heaven as Jesus did. This is the practical homage whereby we acknowledge our dependence upon our Father, who is likewise our God, and whereby we proclaim, like Jesus, that all that we have is from the Father. Omnia quae dedisti mihi abs te sunt. Again, we ought to imitate the Word inasmuch as He is the image of the Father. Holy Scripture tells us that God created us to His image and likeness. We bear within us, as creatures, vestiges of the divine power, wisdom, and goodness. But it is above all by sanctifying grace that we become like unto God. As St. Thomas says, this grace is a participated similitude of the divine nature. Participata similitudo divini naturi. To employ a theological word, grace is deiform, because it places us, in us, a divine similitude. When he contemplates his word, the Father exclaims on beholding the perfection of his Son, who, begotten of him, so adequately reflects his own perfection. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Something analogous comes to pass in regard to a soul adorned with grace. The Father is well pleased with this soul. If anyone love me, said Jesus, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and will make our abode with him. Sanctifying grace is the first and fundamental element of the divine similitude in us. But we must likewise be the image of our Father by our virtues. Christ Jesus himself said, be ye therefore perfect, as also your heavenly Father is perfect. Imitate his goodness, his mildness, his mercy. It is thus that you will reproduce his features in you. Be ye therefore followers of God. St. Paul repeats after Jesus, as most dear children. Undoubtedly, this resemblance is not visible to bodily eyes, although it is revealed outwardly by works of holiness. It is in the soul that this resemblance is formed and perfected. Here below, its beauty is hidden, its splendor is veiled. But the day will come when it will blossom forth and be manifested to the eyes of all. When we shall see God, we shall be like to him, because on that day we shall be clear mirrors reflecting the divinity. Similis hieramus quonium vedivimus eum secuti est. Finally, like the Word, we must refer ourselves entirely to our Heavenly Father through love. All in us comes from God by grace. All in us ought to return to our Father by the movement of love. God must be not only the principle, but also the end of all our works. In order for our works to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, they must be animated by love. In all that we do, great or small, known to men or hidden from sight, we ought to seek only the glory of our Father, act only in view of hallowing his name, extending his kingdom, and doing his will. All the secret of holiness lies in this. The marvels of divine adoption are so great that human language cannot exhaust them. It is a wonderful thing that God should adopt us as his children, but the means that he has chosen to realize and establish this adoption is more wonderful still. And what is this means? It is his own Son, in delecto filio suo. I have exposed this truth elsewhere, but it is so vital that I cannot forbear returning to it. God created us by his Word. After having said, in the beginning the Word was God, St. John adds, all things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. What do these words signify? In the Holy Trinity, the Word is not only the expression of all the perfections of the Father, but moreover of all possible creatures. These have their prototype and exemplar in the divine essence. When God creates, he produces beings that will realize one of his thoughts. Then he creates all things by the power of his word. He spoke, and they were made. He commanded, and they were created. Ipse dixit et facta sunt. This is why Holy Scripture says that the Father created all things by his word. You already see what close and intimate relations with the word the creation establishes in us. From the sole fact of our creation, we correspond to a divine idea. We are the fruit of an eternal thought contained in the word. God knows his essence perfectly. Expressing this knowledge, he begets his word. He beholds in his word the exemplar of all creation. Thus, each one of us represents a divine thought, and our individual holiness consists of carrying into effect this thought which God conceived of us before our creation. In one sense, then, we proceed from God by the Word, and we ought to be, like the Word, the pure, perfect expression of God's thought for us. What hinders the realization of this thought is when we impair God's work. For to impair the divine is truly the work that is our own in the creation. Our own, that is to say, that belongs to us alone, God excluded. Thus all that comes from us and is in disaccord with the divine will, sin, infidelities, resistances to inspirations from above, views that are merely human and natural, these are so many things whereby we spoil the divine idea in us. But with relation with the Word, the Son goes much further still in the work of our adoption. Let us continue. Christ in His Mysteries, on side 2, side B of this tape.